Well, good morning once again. If you would please grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2. The book of Titus, chapter 2, as we continue a series during the Advent season called Grace Has Appeared. And we're in verses 11 through 14, which is the wider context with a special attention given this morning to verse 13. But if you wouldn't mind reading along with me as I read verses 11 through 14, and then I'll pray once more a prayer of illumination that the Holy Spirit would illuminate this text to us so that we would mine its truths and its treasures. Verse 11 says this in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is God's word. Will you bow your head and pray with me once more? Our gracious Father, we humble ourselves before you and want to pray the prayer of the psalmist who prayed, "Open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your word, and incline our hearts to these things." We pray now that you'd satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. Reveal to us the person and work of Jesus Christ once again by the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul, in writing to this church leader, Titus, about the attributes of a faithful and healthy church, points our attention to two places simultaneously. It's as if when the grace of God brings salvation, he transforms us in the present through fixing our eyes in two different directions simultaneously and constantly. What are those two places? Well, the believer in Jesus Christ must have a constant look forward to the future and a constant look backwards to the past. And both redemptive perspectives are needed if we are to grow and see lasting fruit and change in our lives. Really, today we're looking for the appearing, a second appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the main point for us to see in our passage and in this sermon today is that grace appeared when Christ appeared to transform our present through confidence in a secure future. You see, the point of the Advent season is to helpfully build anticipation in us for celebrating Christ's first coming. But it's also supposed to build anticipation in us for the day when he will come again to make all things new. His second advent. This is our secure future, and this is key to understanding how grace literally transforms and changes every aspect of our lives. As a reminder, Paul is writing to a man named Titus who was tasked with establishing health in various churches in a city called Crete, so that there would be greater devotion to Christ, his gospel, and to one another amidst a godless culture. And quite a task it was. So Paul has to write to him. He says, "To do this, I need to lay the foundation for what true lasting change and godly character even is." And Paul points out that the foundation for lasting change, for godly character in a church, is nothing more and nothing less than the grace of God. We don't search within ourselves to find resources for change and transformation. No, the grace of God, as Paul says, has appeared in the person of Jesus, and this is where true transformation is found. So Paul seems to indicate in verse 13 that the same grace that redeems our past also transforms our present, and he does so by means of looking forward to Christ's second coming, which is a piece of Advent that we often forget and we must focus on today. And so we're going to look at three things in this verse, verse 13 alone. And I want to point out that to actively wait for Christ's second advent, we must keep our eyes on a threefold reality. First, we're going to look at the blessed hope. Then we're going to look at the breaking through of glory. And then we're going to look at the blessing of a great God and Savior. So first, number one, we need to keep our eyes on a threefold reality. Number one, the blessed hope. Paul continues his thought by saying this in verse 13. Look at it with me again. He says, waiting for our blessed hope. So grace appeared in the past 2,000 years ago when Christ was born for us and our salvation, bringing a living hope. But interestingly, Paul says through grace, there is still another hope to look forward to. Let me again read verses 11 through 13 so you can see the flow of thought. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. So Paul's revealing that there's a certain disposition or posture a believer or a church must have if we are being trained to live godly lives by grace. We must understand, really, I think, the grammar to properly see what the Spirit is revealing to us here. That word waiting is supposed to be modifying the word live in the previous verse, where it says to live godly lives. So the word waiting is modifying that word. So for you grammar nerds in the room, it's called an adverbial participle, meaning this: we are to live in light of the salvation that we have received, but that living happens while waiting. They're happening simultaneously. So put simply, here is the flow of thought in the grammar in verses 11 through 13 here. So first, grace has appeared, bringing salvation. This grace trains us to say no to ungodliness and live godly lives. And the manner in which we live godly lives is by waiting for something. You see the flow of thought there? The living and the waiting go hand in hand. It's a life of waiting, or that Greek verb there, waiting, can actually be translated looking forward to, or expectantly, or patiently waiting. So the passage could be paraphrased this way. You could say, grace is training us to renounce ungodliness, to say no to ungodliness, and live godly lives in the present age while we look forward for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why I think the NIV actually gets this one very right here. It's while we are waiting, while we are looking forward, we are being trained to live godly lives. Now we take note of what Paul says we are waiting for. Look at that first part of verse 13 again. We are waiting for our blessed hope. It's a secure future because we know Jesus Christ is coming again. So something that's beautiful here is sometimes it's helpful to just emphasize one word in each of this, in this entire phrase here. So let's emphasize each word in that phrase. First, it's our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. The hope we are longing for is a longing that is for the church. God's people corporately have been waiting for the appearing of our Savior. You see, the picture shouldn't be of just one individual waiting for like a package to arrive on their doorstep or waiting for their spouse to arrive at the airport. No, the picture Scripture gives us is of a city filled with people gathered waiting for their king to return victoriously from battle. Or in the modern day, maybe we could picture something like a bunch of people, a big crowd gathered to hear a popular speaker or a musician to make their way to the stage. There's this unity and a corporate longing and anticipation for who is about to show up. So the church corporate is awaiting this hope. It's our blessed hope. But second, emphasize the second word. It's our blessed hope. Blessed hope. This is the only place really in the New Testament where the second coming of Jesus is called the blessed hope of the church. You see, for the non-Christian, the second coming of Christ is a dreadful thing, since it means a fixed reality of being dead in sin and being judged eternally. But for us in Christ, those of us who have placed our trust in Christ and repented of our sin, it is called a blessed hope. And it makes total sense when we read the rest of what Paul has to say, what Paul says accompanies Christ's return in his other epistles. You see, because this hope we have is a blessed one. That Greek word blessed speaks of those who have experienced special grace and receive true happiness and blessedness. For the saints who are in Christ, the second coming is a joy-filled, happy thing. It's a happy thing. It's a coming after which we are presented before the Father in a state of utter joy because we stand righteous before Him. Jude actually carries that theme forward in Jude 24, where he says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." With great joy. Now, why is this a blessed hope? Why is it a happy hope or such a happy thing? Well, first, and most importantly, it's a blessed hope because we get to behold the face of our Savior. And again, it is not an appearance, as we talked about a few weeks ago, it's not like an appearance of a debt collector where he shows up to make us pay what we owe due to our sin and our wickedness. But because Christ has covered us in His righteousness on the pure basis of His loving, voluntary death and resurrection on our behalf, He comes, bringing us into the fullness of His favor and eternal love, despite what we owe, despite what we have owed. Jesus comes back as the one who paid the debt in full and has full delight in giving us His kingdom. And more on that aspect in a bit here. But second, the second reason this is a happy thing, a blessed hope, is this coming fills us with joy because we will receive a complete transformation. This makes sense that this grace transforms us now in the present as we look forward to Christ's return, because at Christ's return, our souls and our bodies will be reunited and we will be glorified, resurrected to experience the fullness of resurrection life. This will be an existence without sin and without death. That is a happy experience, a happy existence. And notice how it's not at all dependent upon our circumstances, but purely upon who God is and what He has done. Now emphasize that third word in the phrase. It's our blessed hope. Did you notice that? It's our blessed hope. That word hope there, we don't conceive of hope as Christians the way that the world does. As many have pointed out before in the past, biblical hope is not akin to a little boy blowing out birthday candles, just hoping and wishing for something good to come his way. No, the New Testament presents hope as actually a confident expectation which is founded upon the eternal promises of God. God promises a Savior for hundreds of years, and finally he was born, just as God said. In the very place God had said, the fullness of time had come, and God sent forth his Son. The man, Jesus, promised that he would die a vicarious death and save his people from their sins, and just as he said, he laid down his life for his sheep. The man Christ Jesus promised repeatedly that he would rise again. And behold, church, he rose again. As Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand, what does the angel then proclaim? That this Jesus will return in the exact way that he ascended. And we have every reason now to believe that that promise will indeed come to pass. Amen. This is our blessed hope because it is the fulfillment of everything that that first Christmas inaugurated. The first Advent was the beginning of Christ's redemptive acts in history. The second Advent is their appointed consummation. The first Advent was the beginning of Christ's kingdom. The second Advent is the completion of that kingdom. The first Advent was the guarantee of the defeat of Satan. The second Advent is the finality of his eternal judgment, along with any of those who stand unrepentantly opposed to Christ the King. The first Advent was the inception of every spiritual blessing that we receive. The second Advent means receiving every spiritual blessing in their fullness, as we are once again united to Christ in a physical way where we get to see him face to face. So let anticipation for his second coming fill your hearts, because brothers and sisters, don't you see? The second Advent, or this season of Advent, is only truly hopeful when we factor in both of these Advents. And for you who have still not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you who have not repented of your sin, Christ is held out to you today as Savior and Lord. Receive him in faith even now so that the second coming would also be a blessed hope for you. Just imagine how this transforms some of our favorite Christmas hymns. The longings fulfilled by Christ's first coming will be fully realized when he comes again, right? Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Then he goes on to write, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. He's reigning in us now. But what is the longing in that hymn? Oh, come now and bring your kingdom here. And that leads us to the second thing this morning. The second part of this reality we need to fix our eyes upon is the breaking through of glory. Did you notice this in the next part of verse 13? It says, the appearing of the glory. Stop right there. Another aspect of these things we keep our eyes on is that Christ's second coming is a breaking through or an inbreaking or an intervention of glory. Notice Paul's words and how he describes the blessed hope. It's described as the appearing of the glory. This is a constant theme throughout the storyline of Scripture. And Paul pulls on that thread some more. Again, the word in the text there for appearing is the same root as the verb in verse 11 for appearing or appeared. This Greek word for appeared or appearance is used in the secular Greek world back in this time. It was a very common Greek word that referred to the intervention of the gods. That these gods would intervene and would act in history for those who were faithful or for those who were good enough. And now Paul once again flips this on its head and says that grace appeared to bring an intervention that leads to salvation and lasting transformation. But Paul uses it again in noun form here to indicate that there will be another intervention. God intervened in history to bring us initial salvation, but grace will intervene yet again to reveal the glory of his salvation. God's glory, you see, is the shining forth of his goodness. Another definition of glory could be the weight of God's nature and his goodness on display. And this is seen through his own revelation and the glory that is ascribed to him by his people. This glory will appear yet again at the end of time. But does that not follow God's pattern? You might read this and you might think, oh, that's so like God. Is it not? This is what he does. Here Paul says that the grace of God has appeared and will appear again. And since the fall in the garden, God's glory has intervened for both retribution and for redemption, for judgment and salvation, for wrath and grace. You see, in the garden, just to emphasize the fact that God reveals himself in a gracious way, God graciously revealed the glorious promise of a deliverer. God's glory appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to continue to preserve a people who would bring forth that deliverer. God graciously spoke with Moses as a man speaks to his friend. His glory appeared and broke through on Mount Sinai as his law was given to Moses, and Moses' face shone forth the glory of God as he descended the mountain. God's glory appeared as he graciously led the people of Israel with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God's glory intervened as he met with his people in the tabernacle and in the temple, showcasing his desire to dwell among his people. God appeared to his prophets, and as Isaiah saw the glory of God's holiness, he felt the weight of his wrath, but then the wonder of his love as God immediately atones for his sins. God appeared over and over and over again until finally the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we what? Beheld his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's grace intervened, as Paul put it, but now that same glory will manifest like it has never manifested before. We can confidently expect that the glorified and resurrected Christ will once again intervene for his people and rescue us and bring us final salvation. You see, friend, the second coming is the appearance of glory, and it is the appearance to end all appearances. It is the intervention to end all interventions. It's the rescue to end all the need for rescue, since Christ will bring us safely into his eternal presence. And when we look upon his glory, as God's children will be glorified, receiving a body that is identical to the glorified Christ, we will see his glory. We will look upon him as never before. And here's what we need to understand. His grace breaking through, get this, is his glory on display. That's why I love that Paul calls it the appearance of the glory. You see, his grace revealed to us should astonish us with glory, but then God's glory should also reveal that is revealed to sinners should astonish us with the wonder of his grace. Because beholding his glory is what graciously changes us. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we still might remain in our perpetual frustration today, maybe wondering if we'll ever grow, wondering if that sin pattern will ever be broken after repenting of it yet again, wondering if we'll bear fruit for the kingdom of God when we feel like our lives are constantly dry. This frustration will remain, friend, if we keep looking at our hands and our feet to see how well we're performing, rather than looking to the glory of Jesus, whose hands and feet were pierced to strengthen the weary. Looking to yourself, you will always fight from a place of frustration and dread. Yes, your struggle in this Christian life is real, but we find rest when we see how God reveals his glory to us. And through the means of grace, he continues to do so. God's commitment to reveal his glory through his glorious word to you and me means that he is more committed to our growth and our sanctification than we even are. Just as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What is Paul revealing to us? Fresh encounters with the glory of Christ will transform us into who Christ has saved us to be. And though our change will never be perfect this side of eternity, it will be real. And we know it will be perfected once he reveals his glory as he descends to this earth once again. This is what we're looking for. This is what we're anticipating, the great appearing of glory, the dazzling splendor of holiness, goodness, power, love, and grace. This gives us hope yet again because we recognize that grace pardons while we remain in a constant struggle, and it gives us power to love his law by the indwelling Spirit of God. You see how keeping your eyes looking backward at the shadow of the cross and looking at the same time to the light of his coming will bring a gracious transformation? Because as I said, grace appeared when Christ appeared to transform our present through confidence in a secure future. The salvation grace brings in the past secures our future, and hope in a secure future binds us ever closer to our Savior in the present when we're tempted to lack endurance in our waiting. We can persevere in this confidence because of who it is we get to behold, because of whose glory we get to look upon. And that leads us to the third and final thing this morning, the threefold reality, not only the blessed hope, not only are we looking at the breaking through of glory when he comes, but also, number three, we're looking at the blessing of our great God and Savior. The glory we are going to behold, as was already made clear, is the glory of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And Paul makes this plain. Look at the rest of verse 13. Says the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember what I said. God's glory is the brightness of his nature and attributes. It's all of his goodness on display. It's when his infinite worth becomes visible through his works and his word. And here we have Paul expounding that the true blessing of glory, which is to come from heaven, is Jesus Christ himself. He is the blessing that we're awaiting. And he points out first to expound who he is, that he's first our great God. Did you notice that? Paul calls him our great God. This is an unambiguous claim to Christ's deity. And this is still challenged by many atheists and religious groups of the day. But our firm foundation remains. The living, active Word of God calls the Jesus we worship the true God who has come in the flesh. In him, the fullness of deity dwelt in him bodily, according to the book of Colossians. Just think of how glorious this is. Paul says this to us because if Jesus is not truly God, there is no Christmas. There is no hope. There is no good news. That's why the linking word there in the Greek "and" here shows that him being God is linked to him being our Savior. But you can almost say it this way. He is our great God and therefore our Savior. If Jesus is not God, then he cannot be our Savior, because only God can bear the infinite weight of the wrath of God and curse against sin. And the curse of sin. If Jesus is not God, he could not have risen himself from the dead of his own accord like he claimed he did. And if Christ is not raised, then we are still in our sins. If it is not God who came in the flesh, then it is some other finite creature that has no atonement that is of infinite worth. And that's the kind of atonement we needed. The only mediator who can truly reconcile us back to God is God himself. And Jesus is that great God-man, and therefore our Savior. You see, the direct application from Paul to us in this text is that a blessed hope of a great God and Savior awaits all of us who have repented of our sin and trusted Christ, and this blessed hope causes perseverance and endurance. And why? Well, go back to that word waiting again at the beginning of verse 13. It's really this idea that we can patiently endure the struggle for godliness and persevere in being a faithful witness in this world, because not only does the grace of God redeem our past, but it points us to a secure future, and that is what grounds our persevering. It's what grounds the patience that we must exude. The secure, blessed hope, the confident expectation, is what grounds the active waiting. It's a looking forward to something that causes you to live lives that please Christ. See, because the world brings with it many dangers, toils, and snares that can hinder our endurance and our waiting in godliness. But think about some more implications for us from this passage. If we have a blessed hope of a great God and Savior, then we can endure suffering and grief, knowing that our Savior will one day come to make all things new. We cry out as God's people, "How long, O Lord?" But that flows from a heart that actually knows our future hope. In a world of evolving AI, and the new innovations that continue to come out, you know, with artificial intelligence, we actually see a manifestation of those who have no hope. Just recently, an ad I saw online was put out for an AI feature that can actually bring the deceased loved one back on your screen as if you're FaceTiming them in real life after death, FaceTiming them in real time. The video is basically, it shows of a woman scanning her elderly mother before she actually dies, and then AI generates a video of her dead mother responding to her in real time, and this is supposed to bring comfort to those who no longer have their mother or their father or etc. Now, aside from this being somewhat creepy and just incredibly damaging for someone's grieving and their healing, this is what you call someone grieving as someone who has no hope. That's what you call that. Don't you see that longing inside of the secular person, inside of the secular person's soul? Let's bring back this person so that there's a sense of everlasting life. But because we have a blessed hope, we can agree with Scripture that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Everlasting life is actually true. Christ will appear, and thus, if our loved one was in Christ, they are rejoicing with Christ right now, not missing out on a thing in this life as they await the final resurrection. And though we do experience pain, we take comfort that we all will be resurrected together as one church, and we will take comfort in each other's company once again with our Savior as the true focal point. Amen. The second, if we have a blessed hope of a great God and Savior, then, friend, you and I can endure temptation. Remember the context here of what Paul's saying in the book of Titus. Paul is talking about growing in godliness and transformation. And this is so like Paul because he ties this motivation to that of purity in the area of sexual sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, because Christ will raise us on the last day, the logical conclusion from Paul that Paul comes to is this. If this is our future, we will have perfected bodies, then why would we live in the present and defile our bodies now? Our bodies are united with Christ and will one day be raised, so we ought to seek purity and put to death our sin in the present. If that's our future, well, then we ought to live that out now. I love how Charles Spurgeon makes that point when he says this: the Lord is coming, and in the coming of the Lord lies the great hope of the believer, his great stimulus to overcome evil, his main incentive to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. James also points to Christ's future coming as motivation for enduring temptation. Look at what James says in chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial or temptation, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. This is a promise to those who love God. they will persevere in this life and will be at the end rewarded the crown of life. In other words, at the end of a long road of struggle and transformation in Christ, the eternal life will be given to us, which we are privileged to lay hold of even now. And number three, if we have a blessed hope of a great God and Savior, then we can abandon all fear. We look back to the cross and see where our adoption was secured, and we are now those who are no longer in bondage to fear because we cry out, Abba, Father. But that reality will come in unwavering fullness as Jesus ushers all of the children of God into his loving presence. So let's endure, brothers and sisters, beyond the fears of this life. What have we to fear if the same grace that saved you is transforming you in the present? What have we to fear if he is going to intervene for the final rescue, to rescue us from the very presence of our sin? What have we to fear if every enemy will be put under his feet, including death, once and for all? We only have hope, one hope, and it's only Christ, always Christ, forever Christ. So you desire to grow, you desire to pursue lasting change in your life. We've seen thus far that we don't look within ourselves to try to find resources to change. No, Paul's logic here is that the foundation is the grace of God. Grace saves us through our initial redemption and our ongoing transformation. And this is nurtured through looking back at the cross and then looking forward to the second appearance of our great God and Savior. I've illustrated the point like this in the past, that maybe we can picture a valley that is between two mountains. There are actually regions throughout the world, like the Himalayas or the European Alps, where there are two mountains, high mountains, side by side, and they have streams of water coming down due to melted snow, and they feed the valleys in between. And these streams converge in the valley, such as the glacial valley in these regions, and they nurture forests, meadows, beautiful plant life. The growth happens from streams which flow from two mountains. And you could say this morning that the Christian life is actually lived between two mountains. In Titus 2, we're pointed to the past when grace first appeared, firmly fixing our view on the mountain called Calvary, the place where we are living beneath the shadow of the cross. And then in Scripture, the future new creation when Christ returns is often referred to as Mount Zion, the place where we live in light of Christ's glorified, in the light of Christ's glorified presence. So, Christian, keep your eye on both mountains. Keep looking back. Keep looking forward. Drink from the living water that flows to you freely from both directions. Because as I pointed out earlier, grace appeared when Christ appeared to transform our present through confidence in a secure future. Only through Christ can that confidence be realized. So will you pray with me even now that God would work this in us, and that as we behold God's gospel in the waters of baptism in a few moments, that God would instill in all of us that kind of assurance and confidence. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I thank you so much, Lord, for the transformation that you bring about in our lives because of the fact that we have been graced with the privilege of looking back towards the cross where we were transformed initially, but then we look forward to the day where you will return again, where we recognize we will be fully transformed, completely free from the very presence of sin. Our Father, we need you. We need your help to fix our eyes firmly in these two directions. Because God, we can get so distracted. Our minds can be taken back and forth from different things. And God, we just recognize that, Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We need the constant assurance of the gospel of God to give us the foundation for our growth. We need the gospel of God to pursue any lasting change by the power of the Holy Spirit. So once again, grant us the power of your Holy Spirit that we might live transformed lives in the present. So God, we love you. Thank you for first loving us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.